what a difference it makes to see the glory of God. You know, we come in and we know the routine. We have a hymn in opening, so we sing it, and that's just kind of what we do. And then we see the glory of God. And then we sing that song as an outpouring of our heart's desire and our worship of that being that David painted through the scripture up here in front of us. What a difference it makes to see the glory of our God. Thank you for that meditation. We've kind of been on that theme a little bit in our past number of sermons. Preached a series on transformational relationships. And that has been in three areas. The first was a transformational relationship in relation to the Word of God. And that means that when we read this Bible, it is intended to make a change in us. It's kind of like that singing that it might happen just as a matter because that's what we're supposed to do. But then this Word grabs a hold of us and we realize we are transformed by the knowledge of God and what we learn about God. And we are to have a transformational relationship with the Word of God, not just a transactional relationship that's just kind of a check-the-box sort of thing, but a transformational relationship with this Word of God. Then we talked in another message about transformational relationships with God Himself. And that is that knowing God and coming into His presence should fundamentally change everything about us. Just like we experienced with seeing that vision of God. And we spoke of Moses, who went into the very presence of God and was visibly and physically changed as his face shone, and he had to put a shroud over it so they would not get blasted out with light when he came back down. And in symbol, we should be changed in the same image from glory to glory as we experience God. And then last time, we talked about transformational relationships with each other. And that means that when we interact with each other, we're supposed to have a transformation that occurs. In other words, our relationships with each other aren't just to be transactional. And just kind of, I use the example, I think, of the UPS guy that comes, drops off the box, and or the Amazon guy, and you don't know him, and all you want is what he gives you, and that's it. And we're called to be a lot more than that with one another. We're called to be involved in one another's life and transform one another. And that was part one, I guess, and tonight we want to talk about transformational relationships with each other, part two. So this will be a continuation. Last time we talked a fair amount about mentoring and involvement in one another's lives and the scriptural imperatives and scriptural examples to do that. And I'm not going to reiterate all of that, but this takes lots of forms. And a lot of this is going on already. This isn't some new thing. This has been going on a long time here. And our encouragement is just to continue that. It takes the form of fellowship after church. It takes the form of our district Bible studies together. It takes the form of company around your dinner table. It takes the form of small men's groups. It takes the form of one-on-one breakfast together. It takes a lot of different shapes, but the idea, the overarching concept is we're to be involved with one another's lives. We're not a bunch of islands. We're connected. So transformational relationships with each other, part two. And we have 3 points we want to hit on tonight. And that is, number one, love. Love is the basis for effective transformational relationships. Love is the basis for effective transformational relationships. And number two just says that sharp tools get more done. And there's probably lots of ways to title the concept, but just sharp tools get more done. I think that's pretty self-explanatory, and we'll talk more about it. And number three is what affects one affects all. So we're going to talk first about love, And that is the basis. Then the idea of sharpening tools, get things done. And last, that what affects one affects all. So first is, love is the basis for effective transformational relationships. I want to start with this story that happened to me as I was out in my pigeon building spraying for flies. Flies and mosquitoes. Bad for pigeons. So we applied permethrin and missed them real good. And I got my paint sprayer set up, actually, and used the paint sprayer. And it puts a nice mist out there. Killed all the flies and all the mosquitoes. Takes 20 minutes or so. And just go all around and do it in the whole building. And I got clear done and realized I forgot to put in the permethrin. So all I did was just wet down the whole building. 20 minutes of nothing. And the point of the story is, without an active ingredient, we're just wasting our time. We're just busy, but we're not going to be effective. And the point of that is that love is the effective ingredient, the active ingredient for transformational relationships. And without love, we can do a lot of stuff. We can be busy, but it won't be effective without that foundation of love. Doesn't 1 Corinthians 13 tell us that? It says we can be very engaged in a lot of things, and without love, it will profit nothing. Love is the basis for really everything, but tonight it's the basis for effective transformational relationships. And Colossians says it this way. It says, above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And I think what Paul is saying in that verse, he says, charity is what's going to hold everything together. And that means if you don't have charity, anything you do is going to fall apart. Love is the basis for effective transformational relationships. Another example we'd look at is the church in Ephesus. If you look in Revelation chapter 2, they were doing a lot of things. There was a lot of good happening at Ephesus. They were busy. But you know what Jesus Christ told them? His warning was, don't lose your first love. Because you could be busy doing all these scheduled activities and all these things, but if you lose that first love, you're going to lose the thing that holds it all together. Now, I don't say this because I think we've lost our love. I'm encouraging us to continue. I very much feel the love when we're at all these things, the church meetings, the Bible studies together, the small men's groups. I feel it. And I know from feeling it how important it is to being an essential part of actually making effective change. And so keep on. Keep on with that love. I want to think about a connected flow that I see in Scripture. And that is this flow of beholding to feeding. Beholding to loving to feeding. As we behold something and look at it and our gaze and our focus and our attention is on it, our love grows and magnifies. Our attraction grows. And as we love something, we will tend to feed it and we will want it to be bigger and we will want it to grow. Now we recognize that can be a positive or a negative in our life. In a negative sense, we. But tonight we're talking about positive things. We want to behold the right things and our love will increase and we want to nurture that thing. So for an example, let's turn to Mark chapter 10. And this is just a beautiful short example of Jesus just tenderly loving a young man. And let's start at verse 17 of Mark 10. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and mother. And he answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. But what we see here is a young man that's eager, and he comes running to Jesus, and he kneels down before him, and the scripture says, Jesus, beholding him, loved him. And that phrase just really caught my attention. That word means he looked him right in the face. He intently studied him. He contemplated him. He just took in everything about that face. Jesus, beholding him, loved him. And I believe this is telling us there is a connection of beholding and loving. We love those things that we behold in front of us. So we might sometimes ask, well, if love is so important, how do I increase my love for somebody? How do I get my love to abound more and more for somebody? And I want to just suggest three ways tonight of increasing our love for one another by beholding one another. And it's three P's. So the first, these are just some practical suggestions to behold one another in pictures. And I mean, look at pictures of each other. And study, like we've got calendars, we've got family pictures, we've got Christmas cards, all those things. And study a person, you can pick a person a week if you want, and just think, what would it be like to be them? What's their life like? What goes through their mind? What's their hopes? What's their fears? Just study, behold one another in pictures. Like Jesus looked at this man, intently study and contemplate and think about that person. And I can almost guarantee that you will start to feel more of a love and attraction for that person. And cherished thoughts toward that person. I believe we're going to feel a deepening love as we behold one another in pictures. The second way is they're in prayer. After we've looked at that picture and thought about that person, our prayers are likely going to be specific and probably more earnest as we think about that person and their life. Paul said in Philippians 1, he says, Because I have you in my heart, I pray for you, and I thank God for you, and I think tender thoughts of you. Because I have you in my heart, I've spent time thinking about you. We can behold one another in prayer. Third, we can behold one another in person. The last P. That's just spend time together. There's nothing quite like spending time together and having shared experiences together. You know, if you've been backpacking together, you've been on the trail together, or you've prayed together, or you've cried together, or you've taken a trip to an out-of-state communion together, those things all build bonds that are deep. Because you've had that shared experience. And the encouragement here is to increase our love for one another by beholding one another and spending time together in person. Around each other's dinner tables. I'm amazed by society's increasing lack of personal connection. I'm going to tell you a little bit about the Apple Vision Pro. The Apple Vision Pro is a set of goggles that Apple just released the last couple months that goes over your face. And you can see, first of all, partial reality, so I can see all of you. But if I wanted, just floating out here, I could have my notes and scriptures just floating out here that you couldn't see. But because I'm looking through these goggles, I could see that. But you know the other mode of the Apple Vision Pro, it's full virtual reality. And you go into a world that you created. And you are sovereign in that world because you can do, you're the boss, you're God in your own self-created world. I think society is in for a big challenge because if that self-created world is everything you want it to be and you're sovereign, why would you get out of that world and go back into the real world that's painful and unpredictable? Society lacks personal connection, and I think it's going to continue to lack personal connection. And the church is called to be a group of connected people. There is a great need for personal connection today, and I think our church doors need to be ready for the people that come in looking for some connection in life. Now I want to do a little reflection, and that's thinking back. You know, a couple of years ago, we changed our church schedule, and we cut out some evening services, and the goal of that was to be able to replace that with other spiritually uplifting activities, visiting one another, having singings, Bible studies on those Sunday evenings, twice a month, so 24 times a year. And as we think about connecting and seeing each other in person, it would do well, every one of us, I'm right there included, to look at 24 opportunities to connect. How well have I done? Have we just given up church services, or have they been replaced with something of value? And in light of this topic, I'm suggesting visiting one another and having Bible studies and those things is something of value that we can do on a Sunday evening when we don't have church. So love is the basis for effective transformational relationships. And I'm suggesting that we can increase our love by beholding one another in pictures, in prayer, in person. I did mean to sing a song. Let's just sing that now. 245. Let's sing 245 before we go to the next connection. Our God is love, and all his saints his image bear below. The heart with love to God inspired, with love to man will glow. So we've talked about a connection between beholding and loving, and now I want to look at a connection between loving and feeding. And by feeding, we mean nurturing something, wanting it to grow, helping it grow. And the connection between loving and feeding. Let's turn to John chapter 21. And Jesus is probing Peter a little bit here in this chapter. And he's making a connection, it seems, between Peter's love and feeding. And we want to look at the three questions Jesus asks here. Read 15 to 17. So when they had dined, Jesus said unto Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved, because he had said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep. I think here we see a connection between love and true nurturing. And without love, we won't be effective feeders. We won't be effective nurturers. We won't be as effective parents or ministers or teachers. I think this is telling us that until we truly love someone, being involved in their life will just be a task to do. It'll just be something that we're supposed to do. Till Jesus comes and he says, do you love them? And we say, oh, sure. No, do you love them? Deeply, genuinely, truly. And we're talking about love being the basis for effective transformational relationships. And this, to me, is critical, and it hits me because I can do things because I'm supposed to, or I have to, or I need to. But I think what Jesus is saying, that he's telling Peter, an extension by us, if you want to truly nurture and feed and help grow, there has to be a love in your bosom for that person, for their soul. And that love starts with this love for Christ, and then it flows out to those that Christ loves. So as Peter asked these three questions, I'm going to look at them in three ways. There's probably lots of ways to slice and dice this, but I'm going to look at them in three ways. The first question is, do you love me? These. And I think he's talking about the fish. There's probably different ways you could take it. But look at verse 11. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of fishes, 153. And for all, there were so many, yet was not the net broken. It tells me somebody counted the fish. And it just looks like it was Peter. And so Peter is counting the fish when the resurrected Christ is standing not far away. And I think Jesus is saying, Peter, do you love me more than these slimy fish right here? These temporary, flopping, almost soon to be dead fish? Do you love me more than the things of this life? Is how it comes to us. Do we love Jesus more than the things of this life? We can ask, what captures my excitement and my attention? What's the 153 fish for us? We'll each have to fill that in, fill that blank in. But is it possible, whatever the 153 fish are for us, could they pull our focus off the resurrected Christ? And our love is not on him and the people he loves, but our love is instead on something else. Fish or whatever else it is, because love is going to be the basis of effective transformational relationship. Where's the 153 fish? What are the 153 fish in my life that I might be focused on and counting with my back to Christ and all that he wants to do in my life? I can think of it in my life. I'd about rather spend time in my kitchen building than anything else if I could. I can't, but that's what I would really like to do. And it strikes me, Jesus thinking, you know, why is your flock of birds more important than my flock of people? One's temporary and another's eternal. And we all have those things that we would way rather do. And I think it's a reflection of our love. And that's why Jesus is boiling down to, where is our love? We're going to feed and grow the thing we love. And if we love fish or pigeons or whatever we love, there's a potential then that people are going to seem like a nuisance and a hindrance to us, and a burden maybe even to us, till we can get to this thing we really want to do. And it's a love issue of where our heart love, where my heart love is at, because there's a link, there's a connection between love and feeding and nurturing and growing. Do you love me more than the things of this life? Jesus asks every one of us. And then he asks a second question. And he says, do you love me like I love you? Now we know there's a play here of agape and filial love. And Peter had responded that he was had affection toward Christ. And Christ is saying, no, Peter, I'm loving you with agape love. And that's a love when you didn't even deserve it. That's a love that had nothing, no basis for it, no coming back. There was no expected benefit to loving. It's agape love. It's that choice to love. It's loving just simply to love the other person, not because they deserve it, not because we expect something back. It is that giving love. And Peter responds with, well, I sure do have deep feelings for you because of our relationship. And Jesus is not asking that. He's asking in so many words, do you love me like I love you? Peter, when you rejected me, I loved you. When you denied me, I loved you. When you turned your back on me and ran away, I loved you. When you cursed at me and my name, I loved you. And Peter, that's what I'm calling you, to have that kind of love for other people. Because they're going to do that. And you can't stop loving them. Keep feeding them. Keep nurturing them. It's not about deserving the love. It's about being like Christ. Peter, do you love me and do you love others with the same love with which I have loved you? And Jesus says that many times. Love one another as I have loved you. Then Jesus asks the third question. And I take it to be this way. Do you love me not only with the head, but also with the heart? Because here Jesus switches to filial love. Now he asked Peter, Peter, do you have filial love for me? And it's possible that filial love gets a bad rap, and it shouldn't. God loves us with filial love in John 16:27. It is a soul love. It is a deep heart love. It's what Paul would talk about, his bowels being moved. We think about our bowels being moved, we think of something else. But that's the expression that Paul uses, is he is moved deep within him. And there is this heartfelt love for people. That's the filial love. And Jesus now is asking Peter, Peter, do you love me not just with your head? Do you love me with your heart? You know, love is more than a feeling, but it is a feeling too. It's not just cold and mechanical and the love of choice. It is a feeling too, deep within us. And we know that what we love, we will feed with delight. Because we want it to get bigger and we want it to grow. And so we're saying this in the positive tonight, that as we grow our love for one another, there's a connection between loving and nurturing and helping and mentoring and being involved with one another. And Peter got it. Because we flip back to Peter, and he writes in chapter 4 of his first epistle, he says, above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. And he says, above all means first in importance. So before anything, he's saying, above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. And that is what we're saying here in this first section, is that love is the basis for effective transformational relationships. It's going to hold everything together. So Peter got it. Peter got what Jesus was telling him, and later he talks about feeding the lambs and nurturing those coming on. He understood about love. And I trust we can too. As we think of those three questions of Christ probing our love, thinking about our love. Love is the basis for effective transformational relationships. I want to move on then to the second section or second topic. And that we just titled, Sharp Tools Get More Done. Sharp Tools Get More Done. And you know that. If you have a dull knife, it is just work to cut the ham. It just is not cut very well at all until you sharpen it, and then it just goes right through. A chainsaw. You're just laboring to cut through this branch till you get a new blade, get a new chain on, and zip, it goes right through. We know we get a lot more done with sharp tools. With dull tools, it takes a lot more work to get a lot less done. Sharp tools get more done. When we talk about sharpening, we're talking about transforming something into a capability for more work. We're talking about changing the shape of something so it can be more effective or sharp. And the word I want to use from Scripture that I think gives that thought is the word perfect. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And I just want to look at verse 12. Paul uses this word quite a bit. It's the word perfect. It's got a long Greek name. I don't remember what it is. But he says, essentially, what he said in verse 11 is things are given to the church, offices, gifts, men are given to the church for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. In the language, there's really not a comma between saints and for. It is for the perfecting of the saints for the work of ministry. It is for equipping saints to do God's work. That's why these things, these offices, these men, these gifts are given to the church. And that word perfect there in verse 12 is to equip and make fully prepared for a task and furnish and make ready. And I think it's equivalent to the concept of sharpening. It's getting it ready to do a job and to do it well. But what shape do we sharpen things into? He very clearly tells us in verse 13, the only goal of transformation is to be like Christ. That is the only goal. Anything else is not appropriate, is not the goal. And you know, the world tries to mold people too. The world tries to shape people and sharpen people and make them better according to the world's standards. They try to increase knowledge, education, achievement, profit. Those are at least some things the world is just geared to help people do. Make them smarter and more educated and achieve more and make more money. But among other things, the Christian is after wisdom and godliness and character and replication of faith. We're not after growing profits. We're after replication of faith from generation to generation. And the best thing we can do for anybody is to help them in their quest to become more like Christ. That is the very best thing that we can do for anybody. Now, as we're thinking about sharpening and we're thinking about sharp tools, getting stuff done, I also want to turn to Proverbs 27. You'll recognize this familiar proverb. And it simply says, iron sharpeneth iron. So a man sharpeneth the countenance or the deportment or the character of his friend. Does iron sharpen iron? It depends. At least three things have to be present for iron to sharpen iron. And the first is, one of the pieces has to be harder than the other piece. And the second is the pressure has to be applied at the right angle. And the third is there has to be significant and repeated contact between the two pieces. Let's look at each of those individually. Iron only sharpens iron if one is harder than the other. If it's not, all that happens is you generate friction and heat if they're the same hardness. So in our day, and I should say we generate friction and heat and there's no transformation that happens. So in our day, we know that when we sharpen a lawnmower blade or something, we'll take a grinding wheel that's silicon carbide or aluminum oxide, hard particles, very hard particles that are bound in a resin. And it's harder than the steel on the blade, so it'll sharpen it. Or if you have a knife, you draw it across a whetstone that's got those same particles bound into a whetstone. But we're not in our day, we're in their day. So what did this mean? Iron sharpens iron. Those blacksmiths had figured this out by this point in time. You can read about this. But they understood that they would put iron into a fire, and the carbon of the fire would infuse into the iron. And the longer they left it in, the more carbon would infuse into that iron. Now, if they just took it out and set it out of the fire and let it cool, all the carbon would diffuse back out. And it'd be just like it was. But what they did is they take it out and they quench it in water. And that rapid quenching would lock the carbon into the crystal structure of the iron, and it would be hard. And the more carbon that was in it, the harder it would be. And we still do that today in machine shops. Heat treat. So the same piece of iron can be hard or soft depending on its time in the fire and what happens when it comes out of the fire. An application for us is life's experiences can be likened to a fire. We can't choose if we're in the fire or not, or how long we're in the fire, or how hot the fire is, but we can choose what happens when we're taken out of the fire. And the application is, will I use life's experiences and the fires and the things I've been through to help strengthen me and to help put me in a potential position to help someone else? Because as that hardened piece, you now may have something you can do to sharpen someone else. Iron can sharpen iron. And we have tremendous resources right here in this room. There's a lot of life's experiences have been lived. And the goal is to use those things that can benefit someone else coming along. We don't want someone else to make those same mistakes that we did if they're willing to learn. So transformational relationships can happen as a more experienced person works with a less seasoned person. There can be change happen there. But that change isn't automatic, and that change doesn't just come by being within 5 feet of each other. There has to be purposeful intent, purposeful interaction, and that's what we want to talk about the second thing now. For iron to sharpen iron, is the pressure has to be applied at the right angle. You wouldn't take a whetstone and just put it across the sharp point of the knife flat on. All it would do would be blunt and dull that knife. Instead, you draw the knife across the whetstone at the right angle. So the pressure, it has to be applied at the right angle. And we might have all of life's experiences that have taught us a lot, but if we're overbearing with it to somebody else, it won't be effective in transforming them. And how well we know that as parents. Well, we have the perfect answer for them in this situation. They certainly would want to hear what I have to say about this because I know exactly what they need. And we might. But if it's not given in the right way, it's not effective. It has to be applied properly, that experience and that learning. And I would just say this, the advice and the input has to be given at the right time in the right place, with the right motive, and the right tone of voice. Or any of those things can blunt rather than sharpen another person. Paul comes across, I think it's this same thought in Romans 15. He says, I'm persuaded of you, brethren, that you are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, able to admonish. That you have the knowledge of how you could speak into a situation, but you're also full of goodness. And that means you have the right heart, and you have the right intent, and you have that love we talked about earlier. And so you're able to admonish effectively. So for iron to sharpen iron, it has to be applied at the right angle. Or all it's going to do is going to rub and make heat and probably dull the whole situation. The number three is that there has to be significant and repeated contact between the two pieces. So significant contact, it means the two pieces, they got to be hitting each other. They can't just be lightly contacting one another. There has to be enough force there to make a change in the shape. It has to be significant. And application for us is to make transformational change. We've got to go deep sometimes. We've got to go to hard places sometimes. We've got to ask tough questions. There has to be significant interaction. That's enough that's going to make a change. Go beyond the superficial. Go beyond the shallow to significant interaction. The soft leather holder doesn't sharpen the knife. It's the hard whetstone that sharpens the knife. There has to be significant interaction and repeated, significant and repeated interaction. We don't sharpen a knife by one draw across the whetstone. It takes repeated drawing, repeated effort, repeated work, time after time. And I'd say, don't get discouraged. If we're not seeing the progress we'd like to see, we're the one asking for help or the one giving help, it takes time and it takes commitment. Colossians 4 says, Epaphras was always laboring fervently for you, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. That sounds like a repeated effort. And that sounds like commitment. And that sounds like hard work. Repeated commitment. Sustained work to sharpen one another. So we summarize this section on sharpening. Again, we say sharp tools just get more done. We want sharp tools. We want to be sharp tools. And God clearly, through the Spirit, gives the church the ability to sharpen each other. We have the ability, the experiences, the insight, the inspiration to be a blessing and to sharpen each other to be effective in God's work. God's giving all that so that we can be tuned up to do His work in a more effective way. And also, God might put experiences in our life, the fire that's there to strengthen us. And not only strengthen us, it's there that we could be a blessing and a benefit to maybe someone else coming down the road. But those experiences can only be effective if we apply in the right way to another. Now I want to move to the third section, the third topic area, and that is what affects one affects all. What affects one affects all. Let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 10. This is just a good Old Testament story of, I was going to say of warfare, but it's not, warfare is not great, but it's a good example that we can learn from. 2 Samuel, I think I'll just paraphrase this, but if you want to read it, you can read it later in verses 6 to 12. But Joab is the commander-in-chief of David's army, and he sees the Syrians coming, and then he also knows the Ammonites are coming the other way. And he realizes he's getting boxed in between the Syrians on one side and the Ammonites on the other, and they're closing in on him. And he tells Abishai, I'm going to take some chosen men. I'm going to take some of the elite forces, and I'm going to go over here, and I'll face the Syrians. And you go over there, and you face the Ammonites. And we're going to be back to back. And let's read the verse 11. He said, if the Syrians be too strong for me, then thou shalt help me. But if the children of Ammon be too strong for thee, then I will come and help thee. And oh, we've got to read verse 12. Be of good courage, and let us play the men for our people, and for the cities of our God. And the Lord do that which seemeth him good. We're fighting for a reason. We're here fighting for a reason. It's for God, for our children, for our families. So these two men are fighting back to back, basically. And Joab says, if you start to get overwhelmed, let me know. I'll help you. If I get overwhelmed, I'll let you know. Because the fact is, neither of them could succeed without the other one. If Joab won on his side, but Abishai lost on his side, those Ammonites were just going to come right up and then clean up Joab. And vice versa, if Abishai was doing fine, but Joab lost, then those Syrians would just come and clean up Abishai. So what affected one really affected all. They couldn't succeed without both of them succeeding. They were tied together. Application is that you might be facing a different enemy than what I'm facing. But your battle matters to me, and my battle matters to you, because what affects one is going to affect all. The outcome of your battle will affect me. I like this image of fighting back to back. It's that I've got your back, and you've got my back, and we're both motivated to help each other. That's the picture here, because what affects one affects all. I'll illustrate this another way, too, with our pigeon co-op. It's somewhere around 65 family farms in this valley, and they're individual farms. They're on individual properties run by individual families. But we all have a common processing plant, and we all have common equipment that it goes through, and we have common customers, and we have a common brand. So we're a co-op together. The customer doesn't know whether the bird came from my farm or Chris's farm or anybody else's farm. They just know it's a cow king squab. And so if another grower has a disease on his farm, it affects me. Because all of a sudden, all that common equipment has to be assumed that everything that's on his is on mine. And all of a sudden you can't export to Canada, and all of a sudden things get shut down, customers stop ordering, and the brand takes a hit for quality, even though it wasn't even my farm, it was his farm clear over there. We are tied together because we're a co-op, and we take a financial hit collectively for that. So pigeon growers are not only interested in the health of their own flock, they're interested in the health of everybody else's flock. Tuesday night, we're going to go to a meeting down at the County Ag Center, this a quality assurance seminar, and there is going to be best practices and lessons learned shared, because we all want each other to succeed. We're not in competition. We're in cooperation, because what affects one affects all, and we're going to sink or swim together as a co-op, not as individuals. That's an example, an illustration of this same point. Paul writes about this very thing, as you remember, in 1 Corinthians 12. He says, if one member suffer, all suffer with it. Or if one rejoice, all rejoice with it. And I used to look at that more as a command, that if someone's suffering, you should suffer with them. But I wonder if that's a statement of fact, that if one in the body suffers, it will affect you. Or if one in the body is joyful, it will affect you. Since the church is an interdependent body, The joys or sorrows of one member is going to affect all of us in some way, in some fashion. And so that should be the motivation for us to help one another spiritually. We have a motivation to help one another be spiritually healthy. Maybe their battle won't affect us. It could affect our children or grandchildren or grandparents. There will be some impact. We're not in competition. We're in cooperation in the body of Christ. Romans says it this way, "So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another." So that's this united body. We're members one of another. Ephesians 5, we know that scripture. Talking to husbands, it says, in so many words, if you hurt your wife, you're just hurting yourself. Conversely, if you help your wife, you're helping yourself because you're one with her. If we hurt one another in the church, we're just hurting ourselves. But if we benefit one another in the church, we're benefiting ourselves because we're one body. Let's turn to Romans 14. Romans 14 is about the idea that we affect each other. We have an influence. We have an impact on each other. And in light of that fact, Paul says in verse 19, "Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another." Let none of us just do what we want to do because we can. We're called to so much more than that. Called to more than just kind of doing what. This word follow after here, follow after the things which make for peace, it means doggedly pursue. It means you are intently going after it. It's intentional choice to be a team player. It's intentional action to work towards unity and how we can build together. Follow after is a vigorous action word. And he's saying we should think about how we can foster a spirit of cooperation and unity and harmony among us. And in the context of this whole chapter, it means there might be things we need to not do that we sure could do. But there's something bigger than our own individual life at play here. What affects one is going to affect all. We're in this together. I want to just think about this word interdependence, and I mentioned it earlier, interdependence. So we're used to the word independent, and we know that's two things that just have no relationship to each other. They don't depend on each other for anything. They could exist just fine without each other. They're independent. And then dependent means that one of them is completely reliant on the other one for its existence. And all the support is going one way. There's a dependency there. But interdependent means both or all have needs, but all also have something to offer to help the needs of others. So the needs of others can be met with these various things that one can offer. So there's an interdependency of the system. And that's the concept that Paul gives to us in 1 Corinthians 12. We are dependent one upon another, but also in 1 Corinthians 12, it says, "The gifts of the Spirit are given to every one of you to profit everybody else." So you have something to offer someone also. That verse means that everyone here has a contribution to make to the body. Everyone here does. That's what that verse says. And we might feel like we're a gallbladder. I'm just a gallbladder. I mean, good night. If I was gone, nobody would even know. Well, as a person who's had their gallbladder removed, I'll tell you, when you go eat spicy Thai food, you miss your gallbladder. There was a function of that gallbladder. There is a time it's missed. Nobody here is without a reason and a purpose to be here. The body might live without certain parts, but there's a loss of the potential of full functionality. There's a loss if someone is not here or is not contributing what God has gifted you to be here for the benefit of the whole. And that's why the health of each one of us should matter to each other. It matters if one another is struggling. We have a reason to want to be involved with each other. So what affects one affects the whole. So tonight we've just looked at these three areas. Love has to be paramount. Without love, it's just programs and activities and checklists and all that. Love has to be deep within us. Love for one another. And the suggestion is our love can abound more as we behold each other and think about each other. Often in pictures, in prayer, in person. And then we talked about the sharpening, that we do have the resources to sharpen one another. And here we've seen the motivation based on interdependence to be involved with one another. You know, if you're a younger person, you can take a message like tonight and you can just decide you want to reach out to someone and say, I have goals in my life, I have things in my life I'd like to work towards. And work with your father and he can maybe help suggest some other men, and thinking of men right now, that might be beneficial for that. Or you ladies, you can work with your mother and she might be able to suggest sisters who had some life experiences. I tell you, being on the visit yesterday, you realize what a blessing there is in the congregation, West Modesto, same thing, of people who have something to offer, but probably won't offer it unless they're asked. So if you're a younger person, seek out. Seek it out. Work with your parents. Seek that out. For those in the middle, I think we need to go both ways. We need to seek out if we don't already have someone in our life that can speak into our life. And we might need to reach to a younger person and be involved with their life. And for the older ones, I just say, just be available. Be available. And if someone comes and says, I want you to be my mentor, that's scary. You know, mentors like, who's this guy supposed to have all the answers and just, you know, sit on a cloud and spew wisdom? It's just sharing life's experiences and helping someone on the journey. So I would encourage someone younger, don't go to an older person and say, will you be my mentor? You'll get wild eyes. Just say, I have some things I'd like some help with. I think we can all benefit one another. We're all on this journey together, so we want to go together. God bless you.